Welcome to the Word of Life AG podcast. Today, Pastor Tom shares about the role of John the Baptist in the coming of the Messiah. But first, if you want to view the full service, including worship, please head to our website at wordoflifeag.org. That's wordoflifeag.org. While there, you can also see what's coming up at the church or even check out some next steps. We are so glad you're getting caught up, so let's get right into today's message as Pastor Tom brings us a very important and profound word from the Gospel of John. How did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus?
So a few weeks ago, we looked at the opening 18 verses of John's Gospel. And these verses, they act as a prologue, an introduction of what's to come in the rest of the book. And as John sets the table for us, the main conclusion from that passage that we landed on a few weeks ago is that it's impossible to overestimate Jesus. It's impossible to overestimate Jesus. It's impossible to overestimate his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his status, his divinity. It is impossible to think too much, to think too highly of Jesus. And in the next section of John's Gospel that we'll spend some time in today, it's essentially the introduction part B. It progresses from a prologue and it begins the narrative, but instead of starting with a story about something that happened to Jesus, it starts by recounting a moment with John the Baptist. And of course, Jesus continues to be the main character of the story, but it starts with this moment in the life of John the Baptist. And in essence, this story from John the Baptist, it really is continuing the introduction and continues to fuel the realization that Jesus is so incredible and life-changing, that it is indeed impossible to overestimate him. Now, all four of the Gospels describe Jesus' encounter with John the Baptist towards the beginning of their retelling of the life of Jesus. And for John, this happens after the prologue, and the prologue describing the wonder and the majesty of Jesus. And then we come to a story about John the Baptist. Now, I have some Bible trivia for you. I don't know if it's on your mind to enter into a Bible trivia competition anytime soon, but here is some Bible trivia. In the New Testament, there are five people called John. Five people called John. If ever that question comes up in a Bible trivia competition and you win, I don't expect any credit, I don't want any applause, I don't want to share the prize-winning money, just as long as you know that you heard it here. I'm not making any more jokes today, okay. Wow, okay. Five people called John in the New Testament. Two of them that are the most prominent. We have John the Baptist, and then we have John the Apostle. And John the Apostle is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, who's the book that we're looking at right now. John also wrote three letters in the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. But today we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about John the Baptist. I just wanted to say that so in case it's a little clunky that we're in the book of John talking about John, we're in the book written by John the Apostle, and we're looking at John the Baptist. But in the opening prologue, John the Apostle mentions John the Baptist twice, almost in passing. But as we get to verse 19 and the narrative and story of the book begin, John the Baptist is introduced and is clearly a key figure in the Jesus story. And we'll read in just a moment that John the Baptist's main role in the story of Jesus is to prepare people for his arrival. It's John the Baptist's role to let people know that the Messiah that they are eagerly waiting for is going to be here soon, so get ready. The one you're waiting for eagerly is nearly here. And the question for us today as we look at this passage together is, how did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? How did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? A few weeks ago, we saw that in the first 18 verses, that prologue of John's Gospel, that it's packed with rich theology. These first opening verses, there's a grand presentation of who Jesus is. And as we got started looking at John's Gospel, we also looked at a verse very close to the end of the book where John tells us why he's taken the time to write down an account of his experiences with Jesus. And this is from the end of the book, John 20, verse 31. These are written. I've written this. I've undertaken the work. I've done what I need to do. I've poured my heart out. I've recollected everything that I saw Jesus do. I've put it down on paper so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You may believe that he's the Son of God and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So as we consider our question and the passage, we already know that John the Apostle is writing with the intention to fuel our belief so we can find life in Jesus' name. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dig into the passage. If you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Otherwise, the words are going to be on the screen. John 1, starting in verse 19. This was John's testimony. Talking about John the Baptist. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." "Well then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we are expecting?" "No." "Then who are you?" "We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us some helpful information about John the Baptist that can help us understand this passage. The commentators I read this week all seem to agree that the first hearers of John's gospel would have also been familiar with the other gospel accounts. So they have some background about who John was and what it was that he was doing. We know from the other gospels that John preached a bold message of repentance. He told people to abandon sin, to be baptized and live fully for God. By preaching like this and baptizing people, John gathered a significant crowd. It's not clear exactly how many people came to see him, but this interesting detail from a few chapters later in chapter 3 tells us something. John 3:23, fast forwarding a few chapters. It says, "At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Ain on near Salem because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism." Now, here at the church, we recently got a new baptism pool, and it was so that we can baptize people in the lobby after service rather than Wednesday evenings. And there was some significant research and consideration before getting the specific pool that we got. And we looked at options, we considered what other churches do, and we had to figure out, when we decided what the pool was going to be, we had to figure out how we're going to fill this thing. We had to figure out how we're going to fill it with water that's an agreeable temperature because nobody wants to be freezing. I mean, I would get in and baptize people in cold water, but Megan was a bit on the fence. I would take the sacrifice, but I was being considerate. We had to figure out how we were going to get rid of all the water once we were done baptizing. I mean, all these things had to get figured out. All these decisions had to get made. We had to wrap our heads around all of it. But with all the considerations that we had to weigh up, I'm inspired by John the Baptist's problem. John the Baptist's problem is that he needed to go to Ainon near Salem because there was plenty of water there. That's what it tells us. That's why he baptized there instead of anywhere else, because he needed loads and loads of water. Because so many people were coming to John for baptism, he needed a spot with plenty of water, because a little water or the normal amount of water wouldn't have been enough. He needed more water to baptize the crowds and crowds of people that are coming. We have no idea how many people that is, but I'm inspired to think that he was baptizing so many people, he needed to look for somewhere to go because he needed more water than he had right now. That is a problem that inspires me. Because John is causing a stir, because he's gathering a crowd, because some young men are even committing to becoming John's disciple, the religious leaders in the capital city of Jerusalem send a group of assistants and temple workers to go and find out what's going on. And they grill John with a series of questions, and John says no every time. "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." Then they ask John to explain who he is, and he replies by quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. I'm a voice. I'm announcing the coming of someone else. I'm saying we need to clear the way, not for me, but for someone else. I'm just a messenger in the wilderness, pointing to someone else." John had the chance to enjoy some prestige and glory and fame, and he turned all of it towards Jesus. John didn't gather a crowd to make a name for himself, only to point people to Jesus and to get them ready for his arrival. He reiterates the point when they ask him about why he feels he's qualified to baptize and preach like this. And he just keeps pointing to people to Jesus and says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal. It's a fair conclusion that John is obsessed with Jesus. I tried to search for a different adjective than obsessed this week to describe John's attitude towards Jesus, but after looking at a thesaurus and weighing up different words to describe how John felt about Jesus, obsessed is the only word I could land on. After seeing that John the Baptist is clearly obsessed with Jesus, we can easily conclude that we are invited to share John the Baptist's obsession with Jesus. It's pretty typical, and I would say it's even human nature, to have our curiosity piqued after hearing about someone else's obsession. I was at a lunch one time with a group of guys from church, and the conversation went to talking about smokers and smoking meat. And the guys that I was talking to were well in this thing. And they started talking about, you know, the kind of wood that they like to put in their smokers and how long they like to smoke from, where they buy their meat from. And when the conversation got towards the kind of temperature you need to have your grill set to, because it breaks down the meat at a molecular level. Once it got to a molecular level, I was like, okay, I'm interested now. And without even thinking about it, I went home and I just started researching different smokers that I could get and trying to look up how I can make great ribs and brisket and all the rest of it. I was just wrapped up in their obsession. I think this is pretty typical. There are plenty of times where, you know, someone else's enthusiasm has rubbed off on me. There's been plenty of times where someone else's, you know, obsession, someone else's enthusiasm for something has caused me to consider, you know, maybe I could get into this in ways that I normally wouldn't. I'm also hopeful that my endless conversations about Bob Dylan have encouraged armies of new fans of America's greatest poet. Megan would disagree. But John's obsession with Jesus is contagious. It sparks a curiosity at this point in the story that his commitment to Jesus and his devotion to Jesus, it should inspire us to want to know more. We've heard about this man who could be a hero, a man who could be famous, a man who could have notoriety, but instead he's just determined to keep pointing to Jesus, and there's something about that that inspires us to want to know more about this man. And so now at this point, we're primed to hear about John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus and to see how he prepared people for him. So continuing in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the first point I would put to you is, how did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? Firstly, he promised Jesus would solve our biggest problem. John the Baptist, he promised that Jesus would solve our biggest problem. And why is sin our biggest problem? Well, it's sin that keeps us distant from God. It's sin that causes us to push him away. It breaks our relationship with him. It's also sin against each other that causes relational disputes and causes upset and causes all kinds of fractured relationships in our lives. Sin is indeed the biggest problem that we have, even going back all the way to the Old Testament. Prior to sin, there was no death, there was no bodily decay, there was no sickness. And here we are, and we're living in a world that has been infected with sin, and it is indeed the biggest problem that we have. And here we hear John the Baptist promising, behold, the Lamb of God. And what is the Lamb of God going to do? He's going to take away the sin of the world. He is going to address the biggest problem that we have. Now, there's an interesting thing that John does when he declares Jesus is the Lamb of God, and sort of a ridiculous way I thought of to try and illustrate the point. And I understand that this is ridiculous, but hopefully it helps to fill this out a little. But if you can imagine, rather than this taking place, in Bethany near Jerusalem, if you can imagine that this is not happening there, but rather this is happening in downtown Manhattan. And in downtown Manhattan, I don't recommend you baptize in the Hudson River, but let's say that instead of it being here, John the Baptist is baptizing in the Hudson River. And as he's baptizing in the Hudson River, there it is, and in the background is the Statue of Liberty. And when Jesus comes, John points to Jesus and says, behold, God's Statue of Liberty. Now, I told you this was a ridiculous example. But think about the fact, as Americans, as freedom-loving Americans, we understand what the Statue of Liberty represents. The Statue of Liberty represents hope. It represents a new start. It represents new opportunity. It represents a country that was fought for so that we can enjoy the freedom. We get this about the Statue of Liberty. It's a symbol of freedom. And so if John the Baptist were to point to the Statue of Liberty, point to Jesus and say, with the Statue of Liberty in the background, that's God's Statue of Liberty, we would understand that what he's pointing to and the person he's pointing to represents freedom, represents hope, represents a new opportunity. Because we bring all of our background knowledge of what the Statue of Liberty represents. That is what John the Baptist is doing when he points to Jesus and says, the Lamb of God. It brings all kinds of background knowledge to the table. It brings all kinds of foreknowledge. It brings all kind of understanding from the Old Testament to the table to point to Jesus and say, that's God's Lamb. And so, unpacking that a little, why is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and calling him the Lamb of God? Well, as New Testament Christians, we look at the sacrifice of Jesus as being the final and complete sacrifice. This is why we no longer participate in the many animal sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament. And because we don't practice animal sacrifice, when we read about them, if we read in the Old Testament books like Exodus or Leviticus or elsewhere, it's unusual to us. We read about these animal sacrifices and it seems strange or foreign. It seems outside of our worldview. But if we look at the Old Testament system of sacrifices, whether it's in the tabernacle or temple, and we look at these through New Testament eyes, then we can learn how it all points to Jesus. And it helps us understand and appreciate the work of the cross. The phrase here from John the Baptist is, he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's one of the many New Testament verses that causes us to think about the Old Testament sacrifices and how they're a foreshadow of the crucifixion. There's a term that the theologians use, and it's substitutionary atonement. And you win Scrabble with words like that, but substitutionary atonement really means that there's a substitute. There's a sacrifice that went in my place. And that's really what describes what Jesus did, that he is indeed a substitute. And in the Old Testament, an animal from the flock would be the substitute. And here, John is pointing to Jesus and saying, that's the substitute. That's the one that's going to pay the price in your place. That's the one that's going to receive the punishment that you and I deserve. That's the one. He's the one that's going to pay the price that we could never, ever pay. He's the one that's going to be the ultimate sacrifice. And the Lamb of God specifically is an interesting designation. It was a lamb that was a sacrifice used at Passover. Each family would kill and eat roasted lamb to remember the 10 plagues. It was at Passover where they would eat the lamb and remember the escape from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. There were also multiple other times where a lamb was to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. Some of them, this is not an exhaustive list, but there were sacrifices for purification or guilt offerings or sacrifices given as a celebration or a peace offering. There were many times where there were special offerings that were called for on one-off occasions or to commemorate a specific event. And all these different sacrifices, including the Passover lamb, all of it feeds the understanding of what John the Baptist is saying when he boldly proclaims, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the significance, all the meaning and promise and trust and hope and restoration and forgiveness that was found in those sacrificial lambs is now being fulfilled in totality in Jesus. He is our substitute. He is the ultimate substitutionary atonement sacrifice. He's our reason to celebrate. He's the reason we can find peace. He's the one that takes the sin off of our shoulders. He's the one that gives a second chance, and he's the one that means that we can be purified and stand righteous before God. It's all possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and this is what John is pointing to. It's also certain that along with the sacrifices, John the Baptist had Isaiah 53 in mind. It was a number of years ago now. I did a five-week series on Isaiah 53. And to this day, it remains one of the most edifying, helpful, inspiring times of study and research I've had as I've gotten ready for a series. So Isaiah 53, it's great to be able to come back to this. Starting in verse 5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a good life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Now, if you recognize how perfectly this fits and describes the work of Jesus, it's worth remembering that this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. But this line appears to be in John the Baptist's thinking. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is on John's mind when he declares, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It all comes with the understanding of the Passover. All the significance of the different sacrificial lambs and the promises and the hope of Isaiah 53. And we are told all of this is completed and realized in Jesus. Just like Passover meant freedom, it meant escape from slavery, it meant a new chance, it meant the chance to break away from the past. This is all wrapped up in Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Old Testament feasts of celebration and peace and guilt offerings and purification, all of it is wrapped up in Jesus. All the promises of Isaiah 53 is wrapped up in Jesus. It is complete and total in him. All of this, all these things is no longer found in the sacrificial lambs that would go to the temple, but it was in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, God's Lamb. The book of Hebrews points out that the Old Testament sacrifices have to be repeated year after year, but the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, on the cross was the perfect and permanent sacrifice. And John the Baptist continues teaching in verse 30. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. A few verses earlier, he quoted Isaiah, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. See, John saw his role as preparing people for the Messiah, preparing people for the Lord's coming so that he may be revealed. By the time of Jesus, the anticipation of the Messiah had become a driving part of the Jewish mindset and had been a part of their faith for hundreds of years. The coming of the Messiah was prayed for multiple times a day. It was the subject of day-to-day conversation. The Messiah was believed to bring freedom and victory and relief for God's people, but it was also expected that when the Messiah arrives, he would bring God's judgment and God's justice. It was believed that when the Messiah came, not only would he bring freedom for his people, but he would also unleash God's judgment on the world. And as we would expect, that belief and that expectation drove fear into the hearts of people. One thing we can be sure of is that God's judgment will always be correct because he is fair, he is just, and he knows everything. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all very aware of our own shortcomings. We all have regrets and things we wish we'd never done. So the thought of judgment typically fills people with unease and dread. The question of whether someone will be counted among the righteous or the wicked would have been wracked with guilt and shame and terror. The question of am I in or am I out brings fear. And this kind of thinking and worrying was underlying so much of the Jewish worldview at the time of Jesus. It's this type of fear that drove the Pharisees to be oppressive in their religious demands. The hope of the Messiah was supposed to be something God's people anticipated eagerly with joy. But for many, they knew their shortcomings. They knew they hadn't lived up to the standards of the Old Testament law. Consequently, they lived with guilt, dread, and doubts. They were living with an underlying worry about their fate on the day when the Messiah came. This is why Jesus' teaching and Jesus' promises about not having to face judgment and for being forgiven for all unrighteousness and being counted as righteous, the gift of eternal life, all these things were welcomed because it was such good news, because it addressed the deepest fear and the worries of people. Jesus' good news was received with joy. People who are fearful of the judgment of God don't run to him excitedly. People who are fearful of the judgment of God have the same response of Adam and Eve. They hide. And you and I, we do the same thing. As much as we understand we cannot literally hide from God, we still try to keep ourselves busy without him. We don't approach him in prayer with confidence. But John the Baptist came and gave a strong message of repentance and a chance to respond outwardly with water baptism. He invited people to let go of all the things that made them fearful of God and invited them to live with a clean slate and to accept the second chance. This means that the promise of a coming Messiah could now be received with joy and not terror. John the Baptist's ministry was helping people be ready for the Messiah, which meant helping them confidently turn from evil and sin and telling them to embrace godliness and righteousness so they could meet their Savior with joy and not fear. John the Baptist, he preached strong messages of repentance. And one thing that doesn't get said often as we consider the word repent, we often think that it's loaded with this idea of guilt and judgment and anger and fury. And we forget that the message of repentance is a message of hope. because the message of repentance is a message of you can leave the past behind. The message of repentance is a message of hope because it's no matter what has gone on in the past, it doesn't have to define your future. A message of repentance is a message of hope because it is a promise that there is a day that looks very, very different from today. That what may have happened in the past doesn't have to be shackles around your feet for the future. A message of repentance is confused when it's said to be a message of condemnation and judgment and putting people down. No, my friends, the message of repentance is a message of hope because it speaks to a future that is possible, that we can leave the past where it needs to be behind. We can bury it and leave it buried. And John preached that strong message of hope. He baptized people with water to show that they had embraced godliness. He taught people to prove in the way that they lived that they had truly repented. With water baptism and repentance, the people found that they could make an exchange. They could exchange guilt for peace. They could exchange fear for joyful anticipation. They could exchange dread for hope, doubts for unshakable assurance, sorrow for comfort, shame for forgiveness, and selfishness with a concern for others. John's mission was to prepare people so they would be ready for what God was about to do. It was to prepare people to be ready for Jesus to establish his kingdom with joy and hope, not fear and dread. To be ready to live with God in the central places of their lives and for God to truly be Lord and King. The historians tell us that many people were not ready, so God raised up a man to help people prepare them to be ready. How did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? Second thing, he helped people leave the past behind. He helped people leave the past behind. But John is just preparing the way. He is not the center of attention. He's setting the table, but he's not going to be the host at the feast. He's sending the invitations, but the party isn't celebrating him. He's building the stage that someone else is going to stand upon. And for us, the hearers of John's gospel, all of this is a way for us to grow an anticipation for the Messiah. This all builds a curiosity and an interest to know more about Jesus. John continues in verse 32. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. Now, John the Baptist is a hero. One of the reasons that he's a hero is because he understands his role. He understood and accepted and embraced the position that he had. John's level of humility is astounding. The delegation from Jerusalem were asking him, are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? And John confidently said, no. And here he's talking about the water baptism that he's a part of. And he's making sure everyone listening knows that even though he baptizes with water as a declaration of repentance, Jesus will come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. John was bold. He saw great things happen. He was appointed by God to baptize many people and to prepare hearts and prepare minds for Jesus. John is a true biblical hero, but he never fell into pride or self-importance or self-promotion. He was consumed and obsessed with Jesus. As important as he was, as historically significant as he is, John the Baptist kept a true, humble disposition. Not weak or timid, we know that John was bold and deeply courageous, but he was humble. The baptism that John was inviting people to be a part of was important. It was God's intention and God's will, but there's a baptism that he could not perform. Only Jesus can baptize in the Holy Spirit. And John assures people that they will receive this baptism, that Jesus will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. I won't be too long, and it'll be Pentecost Sunday. And on Pentecost Sunday, we've asked Dr. Dwayne Durst, the New York superintendent for the Assemblies of God, to come and speak on the significance of Pentecost and to give people the invitation to pray to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to say that you don't have to wait until Pentecost Sunday. You can pray anywhere, anytime, and you can pray and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit anywhere. But a few years ago, I was talking to Dwayne about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he said something that stuck with me. We, talking about fellow Christians, believers, church leaders, we baptize people into Christ when we baptize in water. But only Jesus baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. We baptize people into Jesus, and Jesus baptizes people into this Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that water baptism is irrelevant or unimportant, far from it. But it does mean that there is a work that Jesus does in the life of a believer that is beyond human ability. In other words, Jesus is stating that he is helping people get ready, that he's playing a part in the preparation. But when Jesus comes and does what he's going to do, it's going to be beyond John's ability and beyond anyone's ability. This expectation is how we should talk about the gospel. This is how we should talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives, that the baptism, the filling and immersion in the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises to believers is so amazing that it's accurately described as impossible. What Jesus does is impossible. What he does in the lives of believers is impossible. That's why people who encounter Jesus have stories of breaking free out of addictions, even though they may have been lost in addictions for decades. This is why people encounter Jesus and we hear stories of people giving up a life of crime, even if it means giving up any sense of security, any sense of understanding of what they've ever been through in their life. This is the only life someone's known is a life of crime, but they meet Jesus, he does an impossible work and they leave it all behind. The impossible that Jesus does means that there are stories of people who grow up in dysfunction or abuse, and they're the generation, they're the ones who are gonna break the cycle in their family. This is why when we hear stories of somebody meeting Jesus, we hear stories of people restoring relationship that they never ever thought could ever be restored. This is completely changing people's hearts and minds. It means that grieving people can find comfort and hope and peace because of Jesus and the impossible work that he does as he baptizes his followers. It means that lost and broken people can finally come home. It's impossible for a person to do this, but Jesus is doing the impossible when he works in our lives. When Jesus is at work in the lives of people, when he baptizes, he does things that are impossible. You may want to pray today, and I encourage you to simply ask, Lord Jesus, baptize me in your Spirit. I believe that that simple prayer is the beginning of the impossible that only God can do in your life. When we talk about John preparing people and getting people ready, he's inviting them to repent. He's inviting them to let go of the past, to move beyond guilt and shame, and to look forward to Jesus completing the impossible in their lives. When we consider our lives of faith, our relationship with God, it's right and appropriate that we're expecting the impossible to happen. Now, of course, I'm not talking about winning the lottery or having magic powers. I'm talking about a change in our hearts that is, humanly speaking, absolutely impossible. The kind of change that brings freedom. The kind of change that transforms an angry, violent person into someone caring and compassionate. The kind of change that changes our perspective of sin, where we don't just see the temptation and momentary happiness, but instead we see how it's breeding heartache and despair in our lives. The kind of impossible change we see from Jesus is completely limitless. The hardest heart, the most chaotic or violent people, addicts that are completely lost in their addictions can all find hope and begin to see the world differently and rebuild. We can see new attitudes replacing old thinking, that hope can start to flourish and faith becomes the drive of someone's life. People had come to John to ask questions, to find out who he is, why he's baptizing. And John points ahead to Jesus. John is surrounded by repentant people. John has a track record of effective ministry. John has faithfully completed the work God had for him, and his whole attitude, this whole exchange, is to tell people, keep looking forward to Jesus, to expect the impossible things when Jesus comes, to leave behind everything that is damaging our lives and be ready to jump into all that Jesus has. And in 2,000 years, the message hasn't changed. Jesus wants to do the impossible in the hearts of his people. And at this moment of baptism, when Jesus himself goes through water baptism, it's the beginning. It launches Jesus into ministry. After 30 years of living and being subdued and waiting, it's finally time for him to begin teaching a broken, hurt, lost world about the kingdom of God. It's time for him to start teaching about a kingdom that people are inarguably disqualified from. But because God loves them so much, he's willing to do everything he needs to do to welcome us home. Jesus is the King who establishes the eternal kingdom of heaven. And he's inviting and qualifying anyone and everyone to take their place. And he is personally committed to addressing that we are undeserving and unworthy. And he has made sure we can take our place with him for all eternity. The work of Jesus meant that it was finally time to stop sacrificing animals, because that one sacrifice on the cross is enough. We stop trying our best and trying to meet each and every religious demand, and instead, we welcome the Lord God Almighty to transform our hearts and minds so we can freely become more and more like the people he created us to be. After his baptism, Jesus went and fulfilled his purpose and changed the world for all eternity. And his priority was those who were disgraced, the forgettable, those who were pushed aside and considered unworthy. Those were his priority. The impossible became possible. Forgiveness is now generously given. Second chances are given without score. Hurting people are promised a future. Sin has lost its power, and we are no longer slaves of sin. Our faith and hope and confidence is in the one who sets us free and proved his love by dying on the cross. Our faith is in the one who shocked the world by coming back to life 3 days later. The story of Jesus is the greatest message the world will ever hear, and it still has the power to change lives. Amen, amen. How did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? Number three, he told them that Jesus would do the impossible in their lives. He would do the impossible in their lives. This message is as needed and as relevant and as important as it ever has been. This is not old-fashioned. This is not out of date. This is not yesterday's news. This is the most relevant news anyone can ever hear. When we realize we need a Savior, the promise of a Savior changes our lives. When we are ready to admit and we're ready to acknowledge that, yeah, I've fallen short. I have not measured up. And God says, I love you anyway. And God says, I'll make a way where you cannot figure this out. I will make a way. That is the best news we can ever hear. I've said this before, and there's a really good chance I'm going to say it again, but I want to be done shaking my fist at the TV in anger about what's going on in the world today. I don't want to think about high school students and the absolute minefield it is just to go to high school these days. I want to see God move. I want to see the message of Jesus change lives. I want to see a youth revival unlike anything we've ever seen. I'm an old guy now, and I want to see the young'uns come to faith in droves. I want to see young people lead the way in the church. I want to see a passion for Jesus unlike anything we've ever seen before, because the message of Jesus is as needed and as relevant today as it ever has been. As it ever has been. How did John the Baptist prepare people for Jesus? He promised that Jesus would solve our biggest problem. He helped people leave the past behind, and he told them that Jesus would do the impossible in their lives. The Messiah they've been waiting for is coming. Being baptized in water meant that people had a chance to leave the old behind and embrace the coming Messiah with joy instead of fear of God's judgment. He demonstrated humility. He also promised that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit and do the impossible. And we also should take a moment and remember what was promised by Jesus in the prologue we read a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago in the opening verse of John, we read that in the beginning, the Word, Jesus, already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That God created everything through him, everything through Jesus, and nothing was created except through him. That Jesus' life brought light to everyone. And that to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. That Jesus was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. And God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. My friends, the news of Jesus is still the best news the world will ever hear. Couple of questions for you if you're in the habit of writing down these questions and taking some time to reflect this week. But the first question I put to you is, how does John the Baptist's preparation shape how you think about Jesus? How does John the Baptist's preparation shape how you think about Jesus? John the Baptist told us that Jesus solves the biggest problem we have by taking on the sin of the world as the sacrificial Lamb of God. How does that change our understanding and perception? Do we think and reflect about the significance of water baptism and that we can leave the past behind? Are we eager for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit? Do we rejoice that the Messiah has indeed come and shown himself to us and that he promises to do the impossible within our hearts? That we don't have to be fearful of God's judgment, but we can live in eternal gratitude that he calls us beloved sons and daughters. How does John the Baptist's preparation shape how you think about Jesus? And the second question I put to you is, what would change if you were obsessed with Jesus the way John was obsessed with Jesus? What would change if you were obsessed with Jesus the way John was obsessed with Jesus? Now, the temptation is to hear a question like this and feel that it's a challenge to become a strange religious weirdo. That's not the purpose of the question. I believe that's faulty thinking. But how can your day-to-day life and your responsibilities be driven for a love for Jesus? Is your commitment to Jesus inspiring a healthy humility within you? Is your enthusiasm and passion for Jesus creating curiosity in others? Do you have a determination to reflect God's love to the world around you? Is your obsession for Jesus at the core of your life and your decisions and your attitudes and your values? What would change if you're obsessed with Jesus the way John was obsessed with Jesus? Would you stand with me? I read another few verses. Then we're going to go back into a time of worship. I'm going to read these verses again. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." I invite the prayer team, any elders, trustees, life group leaders, ministry directors, if you're available, come down and be a part of prayer team. Prayer team are here to pray with you for any reason at all. Perhaps you're ready to make the decision to follow Jesus. Perhaps you want to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're carrying a weight. Maybe there's a concern, a sickness. Maybe there's just something on your mind that you want to pray for. They'd love to pray for you for any reason. But church, let's pray together before we go back into a time of worship. And if you want to come down and meet with one of the prayer team members, please feel free to do so. But Lord, I hope and I trust that your word has prepared us for who you are. Lord, John was a true hero, but he showed the greatest humility that someone can show. I pray that that would be a defining quality of our church, that we're a humble people who are obsessed with you, who are consumed with you. Lord, your values, your cares, your concerns, your love for people. Lord, may that be the drive in our lives. Lord, we want to be expectant for what you're going to do. We want to be open to the impossible that you want to do in our hearts, the unhealth that you want to strip away, the sin that you want to leave behind in our lives. Lord, we accept the challenge from the scriptures. We accept the encouragement from the scriptures. And we love you dearly. We trust you. We honor you and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's worship together, everybody.